Well, I've been told that I can follow any order I like, and so I want to put the sermon now and pray afterwards, and I hope you'll allow me to do that. I want to speak this evening about the chapter that I read, Isaiah chapter 14. And it's a large passage to cover, and so I can only make some elementary and brief points. The first thing that, when we turn to Isaiah 40, the first thing that we are confronted with is the gravity of sin. That's the first thing that we find in this chapter. The gravity of sin. If you can put yourself in Isaiah's shoes, Isaiah ministered in Jerusalem at the point that he wrote this, probably at least for 40 years. His entire ministry probably stretched for longer than that, through the reigns of four kings. And throughout those years, from, let's take it from the time that Uzziah died in the year 740 to about now, which is about the year 700. In those 40 years, Isaiah in Jerusalem was confronted continuously with the gravity of the sin of God's people. That's what he was facing. Do you know, of the four kings that he served as a prophet during their reigns, of those four kings, three of them are described as godly men. Only one is deplored. And yet, even with the godly kings, we face great disappointment. These godly men, in the end, let us down. And Isaiah felt it. You take King Uzziah, the first of these four kings. Uzziah was acknowledged as a godly man, and yet he spent the last few years of his life as a leper. And Isaiah, as it were, comes into his ministry round about the time when he died. It may have been a bit before that. But he is disappointed in Uzziah, even that godly king. Jotham, he hardly mentions Jotham. He probably reigned as a co-regent for most of the time. But then we come to Ahaz, and Ahaz is reproved there for his unbelief. And in his unbelief, he turns, instead of trusting in God, he turns to seek help from the Assyrian king. And in seeking help from the Assyrians, he stumbles or runs into idolatry. And then, by the time we reach Isaiah 40, King Hezekiah has been on the throne for at least 14 years. And Hezekiah is praised as a man who followed God with his whole heart. And yet, the blessings of God poured out upon Hezekiah produced in him pride, which led to his downfall, and it led him to seek an alliance with the Babylonians. And Isaiah was facing this through his ministry. And not only that, but the people. You think of some of the things that Isaiah had to say to the people. He says to them, though your sins are like scarlet. Now, I know he goes on, they shall be whiter than snow. But this was the reality. Your sins, Jerusalem, are like scarlet. And later on, he says to them, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. This is Isaiah's experience speaking to the people of God. He has to bring to them their sins. He says to them, you know, very early in his ministry, he says, you are the vineyard of the Lord. Now, where is the fruit? Where is the fruit? Do you know what's going to happen to this vineyard? It's going to be completely destroyed. The vine is going to be uprooted. The walls are going to be knocked down. The vineyard has not produced good grapes. Isaiah is presenting the people with their sin, not just their sin, but the gravity of their sin. He wants to bring this home to them. This Isaiah the prophet was living through a time when the people of God were feeling his wrath because of their sins. He saw Galilee annexed. That top third, were the people were taken away in the year 732. He saw Samaria fall about 10 years later. And he saw, now he's has seen Jerusalem, and the cities around Jerusalem have been taken away by the Assyrian king. That somewhere he speaks about Jerusalem. It's translated being like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. And Isaiah is seeing this meant so much to Isaiah because he could see the disobedience, the transgressions of God's people, and he could see God's displeasure upon them. And now you see, I don't know if you noticed in your Bibles, just before we come to chapter 40, at the end of chapter 39, Isaiah has announced that Jerusalem will go into exile in Babylon. It's in chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. He says, behold, the days are coming, he's saying this to Hezekiah. No, this is going to take 100 years before it happens, but he says, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And verse 7, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you. Not all, but some, whom you will beget. And they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, Isaiah has been brought through 40 years of ministry to make that announcement. You know, Jerusalem is the apple, or was the apple of God's eye. He loved the gates of Zion. And yet, we know the wages of sin is death. And the sins of God's people had brought them to judgment. And the spiritually sensitive, you see, it wasn't, there was a remnant there. The spiritually sensitive in that time felt these things. It wasn't something in a theology book. It was something that pierced their heart. I believe that is why there was this being said in Judah. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? But they were saying this. What were they saying? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment or my salvation is passed over by my God. I believe, you know, that by the time we get to the end of chapter 39, there were sensitive believers among this sinful people saying, the game is up. God has forgotten us. He's had enough of us. We're finished. And the first thing you see that Isaiah, as it were, is bringing before us is the reality and the gravity of the sins of God's people that would bring them to this point in their history. But the second thing that we find in chapter 40 is quite astonishing against that background. We find the gospel or the good news in this chapter. I you'll forgive me, but I changed the translation of verse 9 of chapter 40 because I think it goes like this in the Hebrew. Get up on a high mountain, you who are preaching good news to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength, you who are preaching good news to Jerusalem. Now, that word there, preaching good news, is the Old Testament word for preaching the gospel. It came up in the psalm that I called you to worship with, Psalm 96, verse 2. Speak of his deeds from day to day. Tell of his salvation. That word is preach the gospel of his salvation from day to day. And I think that I'm sure you will agree with me that the very way in which Isaiah 40 begins is absolutely astonishing considering the background. This word, comfort, repeated twice. God comes to his people when they're now facing the prospect of exile. They didn't know it was going to take 100 years. They're just being told this is going to happen. And immediately they're told this is going to happen, God comes to his people with comfort and with good news. And I think you should please note that it is emphatically so. In verse 9, he says, the words are, get up onto a high mountain. Lift your voice with strength. I think that it's John the Baptist that's in view, but whoever it is in view, in these circumstances, to get up on a high mountain and publicly announce with a loud voice that God is going to save his people took great faith. When you are facing his wrath upon their sins, there is a tension in the chapter. Can you imagine it? Wrath is coming, but you have to get up on a high mountain and you have to speak of the good things that God is going to do. And so, one thing that we find here in chapter 40 is that the Lord has now given to his servant the prophet a message of emphatic good news to a sinful people. And I want you to notice a little bit more about this message of good news. First of all, it is a message of the pardon of their sins. You see that right at the beginning. Comfort my people. How can you comfort this sinful people? Well, how can you speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem? How can you do that? Because her warfare is ended. It is ended. You notice the word ended. The things that we have been talking about, their sin and wrath and judgment, there is an end to those things. That's what Isaiah is saying. There is an end. And how is that end brought about? He says, tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. Now what? She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now that sounds like injustice, doesn't it? But we mustn't read it like that. This word double can literally mean times two. But that's not what Isaiah means here. What he means here is that the Lord is satisfied with the punishment of their sins. This is what he's talking about. He's saying the Lord is completely, as it were, his justice has been fulfilled. He has seen all that he needs to see. This opening speaks of comfort to the people because the Lord is satisfied and is pardoning their sins. What he's really saying is that nothing more is required in terms of punishment. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we stand back for a minute and we say, now what does this mean that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins? Does it mean? It doesn't mean this, but we might think, does it mean that the exile, that by sending the people to exile, the Lord has punished them enough? That's not what it means. This is pointing forward. It's not explicit, it's not crystal clear, but it's pointing forward without doubt to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is there that satisfaction for sins has been made. And although we are in the Old Testament, we are in the realm of prophecy, where the prophet is looking forward and sometimes he is describing the things to come in a way that seems a little veiled. But he knows where he's going. God is giving him a message. There is a time coming when sin and judgment will be ended and pardon will be yours and God will be satisfied in his justice. Now, Isaiah at this point doesn't explain it. He doesn't yet take us to Calvary and explain what has happened. He will do. He will do in chapter 53. But not yet. He is simply announcing that your sins, God is a God who is pardoning your sins. And the second thing I want you to notice about this message of comfort is that he is constantly saying to them that the remedy is not with them, but with God. The emphasis is taking them away from men and to God. Do you notice what he says in verse 7? In verse 6 and 7, he is speaking about all flesh being grass. And really, this is a way of saying that you will not find the remedy in human beings. That's not where you will find the remedy for your sins and God's wrath. No. What is the point? It's in verse 9. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. And Isaiah's great emphasis in this chapter is that Jerusalem should look, and Judah should look, to their God. Now, let us, for a moment, look a little bit longer at the text before we move on. You see in verse 9, the message is, behold your God. But in verse 10, he says a bit more to them. He says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Now, that is a way of pointing to the Son of God. This is God who is going to, as it were, send out his arm, send out his Son who is going to rule for him. That's what Isaiah has in view. I want you to notice that in this chapter, Isaiah is leading the people to Christ. And I would step back for a moment and say to you that if you read the entire prophecy, Isaiah is constantly taking the people to Christ. Have you noticed in the year that King Uzziah died? What does Isaiah see? The Lord is giving him a vision of himself. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. And John comes in later and says to us, that is Christ. That's what he saw. He saw his glory. And then King Ahaz, who will not believe. And so God sends Isaiah and says, give Ahaz a sign. What is the sign? It's the sign is Emmanuel. He is leading him to Christ, and he's doing the same here. He said, you've seen the disappointment. You've seen Hezekiah. At least entertaining an alliance with Babylon. You need to turn your eyes away from him and look to the arm of the Lord who is coming. I don't know if you've ever noticed as you've read through Isaiah, that up to chapter 39, Isaiah speaks from time to time about Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But from chapter 14, he never mentions them again. That's not where he wants you to look. From chapter 14, he is only looking at one king, and that is the servant of the Lord to come. And he has many terms to describe the servant of the Lord to come. But the entire focus of Isaiah is leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. I want you to notice as in this chapter, as Isaiah brings the attention of the people onto their God, and particularly onto the Son of God who is to come, I want you to notice the contrast between that view and what they were looking at. So many people, even the kings, so many people in Jerusalem were looking at the nations around them. Oh yes, up the road with the Assyrians, with their massive armies. And across the desert with the Babylonians, who were small now, but they were about to rise in power. Look at these nations. Egypt was behind us. Great nations with great armies. They were concerned about these kings. Tiglath-Pileser III, Sennacherib, Sargon, and others. And Isaiah, in this chapter, is saying, why are you thinking about them when you have your God? Why are you thinking about those princes when you have the Messiah to come? Look at it. He says, behold, verse 15, behold, the nations drop from a bucket. Or they are counted as the smallest dust on the scales. You know, you go into your kitchen and you're going to measure out ingredients for a cake. You don't worry if there's a speck of dust on one end of the scales. That won't make any difference to the cake. He said, that's what the nations are like. They're like that speck of dust. Grasshoppers. In verse 23 and 24, he says, what about these princes that you're so concerned about? What about the Nebuchadnezzars of this world? I'm sure God's beloved servant Daniel must have drawn comfort from these words when he looked at this tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what about them? Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely sown, etc. And he will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Can you see what Isaiah is doing to them? He's saying, my people, you have to have your eyes on your God. And not only on your God, but on his Son, who he is sending. Behold, the Lord your God will come, and he will shepherd his lambs. He will carry them. That's the message. And that's why Isaiah could preach comfort to Jerusalem, to a sinful Jerusalem, because of that servant of the Lord to come. And that's why we have a gospel to preach today. Because we are no better than Jerusalem. Every one of us, if we are alive at all, every one of us will be conscious of our sins against our God. And we will be conscious of what they really deserve. But our eyes are directed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our God, who will abundantly pardon through Christ at Calvary. We are being led by Isaiah 700 years or so before the event. We are being led right up the hill to Calvary, where sins are, where God's justice is satisfied and sins are blotted out. That's where we're going, to the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Much of this chapter is a preparation, so to speak, for John the Baptist. This voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist came, as it were, on the eve of this great redemption to announce it. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, finally, I want you to notice before we finish that Isaiah speaks to this people about how they should react to these things. How should Jerusalem, in its sin, react to this announcement of good news? And there are threads running through this chapter telling the people how to react. Look at verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, he's using language which is like a metaphor. He's saying, you know, the Lord is coming. Do you know what you have to do to prepare? You have to build a motorway. You have to flatten mountains. You have to fill in valleys. You have to remove the kinks in the road. You have to make the road straight. Isaiah has much to say about the highway. And he's saying you must prepare that road for Christ's coming. But what is that preparation really? He doesn't literally mean build a road. John the Baptist explains. He says the message is repent. There's a message of repentance here. How do you prepare the way of the Lord? You remove, so to speak, the obstacles to his coming. In other words, there is a call here. It came from John the Baptist at the time when Christ was about to minister. He spoke to prostitutes. He spoke to tax collectors. He called them to repentance. He called them to put away their sins and come and receive the Lord. And that's what this is about. There's going to be a voice crying, prepare the way of the Lord. That voice came, John the Baptist. But our Lord Jesus himself, straight away afterwards, exactly the same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then finally, not only does he call for repentance, but he calls them to wait for the Lord. You notice how it ends? Verse 31, he says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." So what does he mean here? He's talking to the people who are not coping with their own guilt. They are not able to deal with their own problems. And to cut a long story short, waiting on the Lord is hoping for him. It's setting your hope in him. It is trusting in him. When he calls them to wait for the Lord, I know historically they had to wait. I know that. They had to wait for 7 centuries. We know. But there is far more here than just waiting. Waiting in this sense means putting your hope in him, not in yourself. And this really amounts to what we do when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are resting all our hope on him. I hope you can see the scene. The prophetic outline in this chapter is the gospel. This is the gospel in its essence. The gospel comes to you and to me, and it says, you are a sinner. You have disobeyed the Lord. You still do. And you have offended him. The people of God have offended him, let alone the world. We have not obeyed, and we are guilty. And we need the comfort that Isaiah gives. But to every one of us, the message of Isaiah and the New Testament is as plain as it could be. Your eyes must be upon your God. Your eyes must be upon the servant of the Lord who is going to come. And when he comes, that will be the end of your warfare. That will be the end of God's wrath. That will be the time when atonement is made and God is satisfied. And we can thank God that we look back to Isaiah. And we can say what he said 700 years before happened 2,000 years or so ago. And there is our foundation. There is our Saviour. There is our rock. We have beheld our God. Look at chapter 40 for a minute and verse 5. Look. You can hear echoes of this in John's Gospel. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And we have seen his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All flesh shall see it together. English people, Welsh people, Scots, every nation have seen the glory of the Lord revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope if we are Christians, and that's our message for this district around us and for our children growing up and for our country. That's our message. We must call up that one point where lives, eternities are changed. Amen.